So why don't we open up to Genesis chapter 6 as we continue on through the book of Genesis. And today covering verses 1 through 9. Why don't we read it together and then we'll go back and look at it more closely. Notice what it says. It says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he indeed is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." Now, if you'll notice in your bulletin, the title for today is The Cause of the Flood. And so we're going to be looking at today the cause of the worldwide flood in the days of Noah. But we're going to look at it not from a scientific standpoint, but from a sin standpoint. That is, that God saw that at this time the heart of man, note this, was only evil continually. In other words, what it's saying here is that never did they even desire anything but evil. Now, again, you might wonder, why did God bring his judgment and why did God bring such a thorough judgment, wiping out the entire earth? And again, we'll see later on when we get further down the road, the scripture clearly says it was a worldwide flood. So the question is, why did God need to see this worldwide catastrophe take place to clean the earth completely and to start over? And again, to be so thorough, because there was a necessity that God cleansed the earth, and a necessity that God bring judgment. Now notice this, I said necessity of God's judgment. Now why is there a necessity of God's judgment? Note this, because the Bible says that God is righteous. And a holy righteous God demands holy righteous judgment. Now if he didn't judge, he wouldn't be righteous. And that is, God must do what's right, and the right thing to do is to judge sin. Now, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that God must judge sin because he's righteous. Herein lies God's problem. He loves us. He loves you. And the Bible says that you have sin, that you're born in sin. So again, that's a problem for God, because God has no choice if he's going to be just and he's going to bring justice to judge sin. And if he loves mankind, he's got to somehow deal with that sin. That is why he sent his son, so that the sin could be judged on Jesus on the cross rather than judged on us. And again, there are some today, I believe that God should be more pardoning, that he should not be so strict about judgment, that justice should not be so dogmatic. I mean, maybe God could just say, you know what, I made the rules, that's okay, I'll let you slide on this one. And what we see in the court system today would make you think that. Because oftentimes from the earthly judge's vantage point, man will pardon man. But understand this, man's pardon does not satisfy the justice of a righteous God. Note this, God has to judge or he wouldn't be righteous. That's the qualification of righteousness. And so our problem is, we have to make sure that our sin that has to be judged by God is now going to be judged by and on someone else. And that is Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross. Justice Gray of the Supreme Court sometime back said to a man who had appeared before him in one of the lower courts and had escaped conviction by some technicality, he said, I know that you're guilty and that you know it, and I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to the law. In other words, you got out on a technicality. You're not going to get out on a technicality before God. You ever see these trials that go on and somebody gets off the hook that you know is guilty? And they get off either on a technicality or some type of mistrial or whatever the case might be. And you think, man, that guy got away with it. Listen, here is what the Bible teaches. He didn't get away with anything. He simply postponed the day that he's going to stand before the righteous judge, that is God, and be judged for all the things that he's done. And so that's where we have to make sure that we realize that maybe we think we've gotten away with something, but the Bible says we haven't gotten away with it. We're going to stand before God and give account to it one day. Now, again, notice it says here that the heart of man was only evil continually. Why was it so radical in man's heart? And what happened that was so radical that caused man's heart, everyone on the planet except for Noah and his family, to have only evil continually in Noah's day? Now, I think about that. Imagine today. Is there evil in the world today? I think we would say right off the bat, yes, there's a lot of evil in the world today. But we can't make the emphatic statement that there's only evil continually in everyone's heart. What is the difference in our day and theirs? Yes, wickedness, but much more broad and much more widespread, even in Noah's day. And when you watch the news today, that's hard to believe. But again, I think we're going to see today, maybe hidden between the lines, the answer as to why the entire earth was corrupt. You know, even when the Lord comes back, the Bible says, after the great tribulation, he will find some who have faith. He will find some who are righteous when he comes back. And so we can imagine, even after those days, after the church is gone, there's still going to be some that have a heart after God that get saved after that, not in Noah's day. Again, so why was it so drastic? I believe the scripture holds the answer for us. And we're going to flip around a little bit today as we look at a couple of different things. Look with me again here in verse 1. Notice what it says. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. Note this, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now notice this, these sons of God. Who are these sons of God who married these daughters of men? Now I want you to know there are two schools of thought that are out there. And I'm going to present both of them to you. And you can decide on your own where you stand on that. But the first school of thought is this is simply speaking of the godly line of Seth. Remember we talked about Genesis chapter 5, and it talked about the godly line of Seth, and God brought a godly line back into the earth. And so some say, well, this is indeed the godly line of Seth. And although this may be the case, it is definitely a more comfortable interpretation. It comes with many problems upon further investigation. For example, notice there in verse 1, it says that men began to multiply and have daughters. But verse 2, this stark contrast that the Holy Spirit brings up, the sons of God took the daughters of men. Now, why did the Holy Spirit make such a stark contrast between the sons of God and the daughters of men? There's a purpose for everything the Lord does and everything he writes. Why not simply say the sons of men and the daughters of men? Wouldn't that have been a lot easier? Wouldn't that have made it much more clear, I guess, in some ways, had that been simply what it was? Next, we have to ask, why right after this did God say he would not strive or put up with man except for another 120 years? God at this point realizes something has happened to the point where I now have to take action, and they have a limited amount of time left on the planet. Notice next, why does it mention that there were giants on the earth at this time, and were giants normal, or was this an oddity for those before the flood? Why does it also mention right after this that the wickedness was great in the earth and the hearts of men, note that, were only evil continually? Now, again, this brings up a question. The last thing I want to ask concerning that, if that is indeed the interpretation, is if this was Seth's godly line, the sons of God, coming into the daughters of men and saying the daughters of men were the godly line and the sons of God were the godly and the daughters of men the ungodly, if this were Seth's godly line, where were all these godly men by the time of the flood? Where were all these godly people when God brought the judgment on the earth? The Bible says that only Noah and his family were saved and were righteous before God. And so because of this, there seems to be a number of indications that this was no ordinary situation that brought about the flood. Now, with that said, that brings up the second school of thought as to who these sons of God were. The second school of thought among scholars is that there was actually a supernatural union between fallen angels and mankind. And it brought about a total corruption of the world, which again would come in line with explaining why the entire world was corrupted without any righteous left. That is, fallen angels, they say, actually took human form and married the women of the earth. Now, why would fallen angels do such a thing? See, this brings up questions as well. And we want to answer those questions. Why would fallen angels do that? Well, it says these sons of God were attracted to these women. They found them beautiful, whatever the case might be, and took the wives. That may be the only reason, but it could have also been to try to corrupt mankind and mankind's line so that they could thwart God's plan to send the promised Savior through man for man. Remember, the Lord promised Adam and Eve, I'm going to send you a promised seed, and from his descendants will come the Messiah. It could have been a supernatural plan to so corrupt mankind and his race that God had to take such action, and therefore there wouldn't be a promised seed that could come. But again, before we look at this evidence for this view, we need to answer a couple of more questions, again, about those who would oppose this view. And I think it's fair to look and say, all right, what problems does this particular view bring up? And there's a couple that need to be addressed. Number one, They say that since Jesus said in Matthew 22 that angels neither marry or are given in marriage, that this union is impossible. However, it's interesting when you read the passage in Matthew and the other gospels with it, you'll find out Jesus is speaking about the godly angels. He calls them the angels of God. There's no reference there made to the fallen angels and any freedoms they may have beyond that because of their sin. And also, secondly, some claim that angels don't even have human bodies, which would mean that they couldn't get married because how would they have a body to get married with? I mean, they wouldn't be able to get married. They wouldn't have any way to approach the humans if you take it that way. But again, we see in Scripture that the angels do take on human form from time to time. Now, what are some examples of that? Well, remember the angels who traveled with the Lord to see Abraham and Lot and his family. They took on human form, as well as the Bible tells us that mankind sometimes entertains angels unaware. Hebrews 13:2. Now, let me say this. If they're not coming to you in human form, how are they coming to you? If an angel showed up to you with all their wings and all their pomp and circumstance, you'd scream. You wouldn't welcome them as a stranger. You'd slam the door shut and call somebody or something. The bottom line is no, we see in Scripture that angels very clearly do take on human form. And so apparently, or very possibly, that's what happened here. Now, it's also interesting as well, in light of this, that there are only three places in the Old Testament where this phrase, the sons of God, is used. Rather, there's actually four. Three of them are in the book of Job. And we're going to jump around, as I said, a little bit here. I want you to turn with me first to Job chapter 38. So flip to your right. Job chapter 38, and I want you to notice with me here, God is speaking about the creation of the earth, and starting in verses 6 and 7, the Lord speaks about the angels here being there at God's creation. Notice what it says. It says, to what was its foundations fastened? Again, speaking of the earth, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and note this, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, who are these sons of God? God had not even finished creation and had not created man yet. So again, we see very clearly from this passage that he's referring to angels as the sons of God. Where's the next one? I want you to flip back now in the book of Job to Job chapter 1. And you remember the setting. Satan had gone to God and was asking to bring trial in Job's life. He said, let me at Job. I know he's righteous, but let me at him. If you let me at him, I'll bring him down. And we see here that Satan had to check in and get permission from God to be able to do that. But what we also find interesting is that the angels had to check in as well. Notice here in verse 6 of chapter 1. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God, note that, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Man cannot, in these bodies, present himself before the Lord. And we see that Satan was with them. So what we appear to have here is the angels now coming before the Lord as Satan begins to ask for Job. And probably it's not unreasonable to assume that these indeed were the fallen angels in cahoots with Satan to bring this disaster on Job's life. Where else do we see the angels referred to as the sons of God? Again, look at chapter 2. Satan comes again, and notice what happens. It says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Again, notice the sons of God once again coming with Satan to make this plea or this presentation to the Lord. So we see in these passages here in Job very clearly we're speaking about angels as the sons of God. Now, is there any other scripture to support this anywhere else in the Bible? I think we do get some further insight in two other passages that I want to turn to before we flip back to Genesis. Turn now in your Bible to Jude, which is the next to the last book in the Bible, and look at verse 5. Again, we see the Lord speaking here about some special judgment for certain angels who left their domain. Start in verse 5, and notice it says this, Jude says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain. What is he talking about? But they left their own habitation. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, some might say, well, the angels left their habitation when the fallen angels were cast out of heaven. Problem, the Bible says the fallen angels were cast out of heaven, but they still roam free on the earth until the day of judgment. And we call them what? Demons, exactly. So the fallen angels roam free, at least some of the fallen angels. But there is another portion of these fallen angels that have done something that is so bad, that is so perverse, that is so out of line with what God would allow, that he allowed the demons to roam free, but not this group. I mean, you've heard of hell's angels. These are hell's angels, all right? These are the worst of the worst. And God said, all right, I'll let these guys roam free because they're going to be judged. But they didn't go as far as this group of angels. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what these angels did, but there may be a connection to what we're reading back in Genesis 6. It may have been this unnatural union with this strange flesh, as you will, leaving their proper domain and God bringing such serious judgment on them. Notice he goes on and says, and it's interesting, notice in context, verse 7 speaks of another city that was in sexual sin. And we'll see this in this passage and one more we're going to follow. As, that is the angels, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Note that. Are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Notice he says, even as those in Sodom and Gomorrah, the act of homosexuality, which the Bible says is an abomination in God's sight, he calls it going after strange flesh. We would mean this is not normal. This is perverse. This is out of God's plan. He says, even as they were, he says, they suffered vengeance of eternal fire and went after strange flesh. And again, in connection to what God refers to in verse 6 about these fallen angels. And again, a fallen angel coming into a man or mankind would certainly be going after unapproved flesh, if you will, strange flesh. Now again, well, Mark, is there anything else? Yes, flip back now to 2 Peter, to your left, chapter 2. And this will be the last verse we look at before we go back into Genesis. But notice in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, we find another very interesting relationship to this particular issue. It relates directly to Noah and the days of Noah, also speaking of these angels. Notice it says in verse 4, For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to, your Bible probably says hell. The word literally there in the Greek is Tartarus. It is the only time in the Bible the word is used, and it is apparently some holding tank that God put these fallen angels in. Again, we saw in Jude 5 that God took these angels, 5 through 7, took these angels and put them in some particular place. Right here in 2 Peter chapter 2, we find out where God put them. It's a place where he cast them called Tartarus, some type of supernatural holding tank. It is not the same word used throughout the scripture for hell, which is the word Sheol or Gehenna or other words. No, this is a totally different word. And notice it says he cast them into this Tartarus, these angels that sinned, and he delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Again, we know these are not the fallen angels alone because they still roam free. This is the fallen angels plus some group of angels within the fallen angels that did something so bad, God said, I'm not even going to give you freedom until judgment day. You're locked up now in Tartarus, and I'll bring you out at judgment day to deal with you, and then I'll deal with the rest of the demons at that time as well. Notice it goes on. In the context, this is important to see here. And notice it says, and he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah. Now we see Noah tied in, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness. Notice Noah was a preacher. I think it's fair to say biblically, Noah here was a pastor. He was a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities. Again, notice the reference to Sodom and Gomorrah again, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that is those who had gone after strange flesh, into ashes and condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. I believe we see here in these passages, if you'll notice, it mentions the angels, it mentions the days of Noah, it mentions the sexual immorality, and the two are linked together in the passages of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so I believe we see him talking about this, very possibly talking about the event we're looking at in Genesis chapter 6, and may very well be a hint from the Holy Spirit. Either way, we see something going on here so drastic that God had to judge the earth. And there's some other hints in Genesis that make it lean toward that way as well. Let's flip back now to Genesis and get back to the passage. Notice what the Lord says here. He goes on after saying that the sons of God had come into the daughters of men. In verse 3, and it says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now notice next, due to man's corruption of whatever it was that took place back here in Genesis chapter 6, God set a limit as to how long he would strive with or allow man to live without bringing judgment. 120 years. Now, notice this, 120 years, God says, I'll bring judgment. But God also noticed that God said, it's going to be 120 years before I bring judgment. What's my point? That is a God of long suffering. Now, again, remember, these are people that God knew were not going to turn, but God said, you know what? I'm going to give you more time. I'm going to give you more time. I'm going to give you 120 years. I still want you to come. This shows the love of God, the long-suffering heart of God, and God giving the time to repent. God is a gracious God. Let us never say that God is quick to judgment or that God desires wrath. The Bible says that God desires that none perish. But here's the bottom line. God says, no, I give a time of long-suffering, a time of patience, a time of grace. And so I think we need to note that first. I think 120 years is plenty enough time to repent, don't you? And yet there's a second lesson in this. Not only is God gracious and long-suffering and merciful, but it also shows us that God does finally say enough. And although God may be gracious and waiting for us in our time of decision as to whether or not we're going to give our lives to him and receive his son as our Savior, the Bible says there'll come a day when God says, that's it, now it's time for judgment. And what's exciting here to me, it was during this 120 years that Noah was building the ark. And again, 2 Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness that he was witnessing and preaching. Now, grasp this. You think you've got it bad at work. Oh, there aren't that many people at the workplace that know the Lord. And I go to school with a bunch of people that are unsaved. Nobody in my family knows the Lord. Listen, Noah and his family was it for the entire world. That's it. There was nobody that else that received. And I think about it from a preacher standpoint. I think, man, that would have been hard. You know, you wonder how many opportunities Noah said, you know what, you need to give your life to the Lord. And nobody said, no, I'm going to do it. How many tracks were strewn all over the desert there, you know, with Noah trying to share the Lord? I don't know. But the bottom line is that nobody came. And yet Noah was this preacher of righteousness during this 120 years. And can you imagine the mockery? Now, let's lay the groundwork as to why the mockery would be so great. You see, the Bible indicates that it had never rained before the flood. Where does it indicate that? Well, back in creation in Genesis, it says that God made a mist that came up from the ground that watered the earth. And there's no mention of rain until after the flood. And scientists believe that after this water canopy that used to surround the earth, that the Bible talks about in creation, when that was released and the flood was brought onto the earth, that it changed the environment to where there's this moisture exchange. And now we have these rainstorms as we know them today. But note this, prior to that, there probably wasn't rain. And I think good theological basis for that. Why is that so key? Because here's Noah in the middle of nowhere building a boat with no ocean anywhere nearby. And this was a large boat. This was nothing you would ski behind at the lake on the weekends. And we'll get to that when we see the size of it later on. And the whole time he's saying, God's going to bring judgment on this world and he's going to flood it by rain. Can you imagine the mockery? Can you imagine the laughing? Guys, here's my point. Noah was not afraid to make a stand in the midst of intense mockery. And I mean intense. Where are we? Do we sometimes find ourselves backing down because, oh, they may not like me? I want them to like me. Now, I come from an entertainment background and the entertainer wants people to like them. That's their job. Make you like me. And then if I'm working somewhere and I make you like me enough, they're going to keep me working there. And that's more money for me. And that's more money for you. And everybody's happy, right? Except God, of course. But the point is, as an entertainer, the type of entertainment I was doing, that was the case. But the bottom line is, when we come to the Lord, everyone is not going to like us. That's okay. That's all right. Jesus said this, woe to you if all men speak well of you. Let me ask you a question. Does everybody like you? I mean, everybody? I suggest to you that if everybody likes you, you've got a problem in that they shouldn't, because you're not being what you should be with God. Now, that doesn't mean going around to be, you know, rude all the time and yelling at people and being this, but the point is we need to be likable. The Bible says that Jesus had favor with man and God, so don't get me wrong. We should be gracious. We should have favor with man and God, but there's going to be people that come along that don't like you just because of your smile, because you're a Christian. Wipe that stupid smile off your face. Don't you have any problems? What's wrong with you? Yes, I have problems, but the Lord helps me with them. Well, that just makes me sick. You know, just because you're a Christian, they're not going to like you. And so understand, when you're being that testimony, there are people that aren't going to like you. But I love Noah because Noah stayed faithful. And again, I think of it from a pastor's viewpoint. I mean, it's like you go to church this morning. This is church. It's our family. There's nowhere to go. That was the life of the Christian on the earth at that time, was Noah. And yet Noah was faithful. And so, again, we need to take that example from Noah and say, you know what? All right, Lord, that's where I want to be. I want to be faithful. And notice it goes on after verse 3 and says this, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. There are a couple things to notice here. Notice, number one, there were giants on the earth in those days. And again, could have been a result from this angelic offspring, if you will. And some people even believe that, postulate that very possibly this is where a lot of the mythology comes from. not from something that wasn't real, but maybe this interaction between angels and mankind, and it developed into all of these mythological gods and man's relation with human. We don't know. But again, it is very interesting in light of what's going on here, the episode on the earth, the giants and all that. Notice verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent and thoughts of the heart was only evil continually." Again, imagine how alone Noah must have felt. Think about Noah. He must have felt so alone. I think about Elijah. You know, sometimes we think we're the only one. Nobody in my family knows the Lord. Nobody at work. This is it. And yet he made that faithful stand. Think about Elijah. Remember when Elijah was being a testimony there in Samaria, and then Jezebel got mad at him. Elijah takes off to Mount Horeb. And he's out there at Mount Horeb just pouting. He's like, "Lord, I'm the only one. Nobody else is making a stand. It's only me." And he felt horrible. And so God comes to him. You'll get it in a minute. God comes to him and says, "Elijah, you're not the only one. As a matter of fact, I've kept 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so you're not alone. Go out there and be a testimony." What's interesting to me, God could say that to Elijah, but when he talked to Noah, what did he have to say? "God, I feel so alone." You are alone, so very alone, you know? You know? And yet, God says, continue to be faithful. And maybe some of you this morning feel alone, so very alone in your stand for Christ. Noah was faithful after God brought the judgment for another 120 years, or after he announced the judgment. Guys, we need to be faithful in the Lord. And again, you can imagine how wicked it must have been if everybody but Noah's family was evil. I think about today. Again, there's a lot of evil in the world today, but not everyone is evil. Noah was really in dire straits here. And notice verse 6, it says, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made them." So now we see God again saying, I've got to wipe the slate clean and start over. And just start from the beginning, if you will, almost this earthly baptism, if you will, cleansing the old and bringing the new alive. And what a picture of baptism that is. Even as we have the baptism today, God, in essence, baptized the earth and put the old away and brought the new to life in new life, again, preserving Jonah and his family in it. But God now realizes that man's not going to turn, even though he's given him so much time and so much opportunity. And now he says, I'm going to bring judgment. But notice verse 8. I love this turn here. This is where the hope comes in. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. For those who think they simply can't find grace in the eyes of the Lord or make that stand, notice Noah did. He did both. He made the stand. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And let me say this. We may not always be able to find grace in the eyes of man. You're not going to make everybody happy. Everybody in your family, everybody at your workplace, you name it. They're not all going to be happy. But as long as God's happy, that's all that matters. Noah knew what his priority was. And he said, you know what? I want God to be pleased with me. And so he found grace in the eyes of God. This is why he found grace. Notice verse 9. It says, "This is the genealogy of Noah. And Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God." Now again, how did Noah? Notice it says Noah found grace. It literally means found favor and acceptance. But how did Noah find favor and acceptance along with his family while others did not? He tells us, notice this, he was a just man, he was perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. Again, what does the word just mean? Just means lawful, righteous, straightforward, and upright. It basically means this was a man of God. He was righteous. Righteous means right with God. Straightforward. You knew what he meant. What he said is what he meant. He was a man of integrity. He was upright before people. That was the first thing it says about Noah. Notice the second thing it says, he was perfect. Now again, the word doesn't mean without any flaw at all. It means complete or whole or sound. In Scripture, it's a sign of maturity. And so what it's saying is that Noah matured in the Lord. He spent time with the Lord. He didn't just stay where he was. He spent time with the Lord. And because of that, he became mature. And due to that maturity, he pleased God. Again, we need to be maturing in the Lord and growing in the Lord. Time in the Word, time in prayer. And notice lastly, it says he walked with God. It means as a manner of life. Now note that as a manner of life, he walked with the Lord. Remember, John talks about those who as a manner of life or as a lifestyle live in sin, and those who as a manner of life live righteously. And John says that's how you can tell the difference between the true and the fake, the real believer and the false. He said the fake believer will say that they're saved, but as a manner of life, they walk in sin. It's just a daily, normal, unconvicted state they stay in. Whereas the righteous will walk in righteousness. They will walk with God as a lifestyle. Here's the difference. The righteous occasionally stumble. Those who are in darkness continually stumble. And so that's the difference here with Noah. Noah was walking with God and had the righteous life in place. Now, again, where does this apply to us? Well, if we want to find grace and salvation in God's eyes, we need to do exactly what Noah did. And that is, we need to do what is lawful and righteous. We need to be sound in Jesus Christ. And we need to walk with God as a manner of life. That's the requirements in order to come to the Lord. So again, this is where it leaves us today. You see, this is where the question comes in for us. And that is do you want to find grace in God's eyes today or in man's eyes? Where's your priority? Are you worried about pleasing everyone and what they think and whether or not they like the way you look or the way you, whatever the case might be? Or is it more, I'm concerned about what God thinks? Do I want to find grace in God's eyes? Because that's what really matters and that's what's going to be eternal. How do we find that grace? Well, it's done through Jesus Christ. The Bible says that our righteousness comes through him and what he's done on the cross. So receiving Jesus, we didn't have that righteousness that God requires. Now, you might ask, well, why do I need to worry about that? Because the flood is past and gone. I don't need to worry about the flood. I mean, this is a whole new generation, and I'm not sure I even believe that, wherever you're coming from. Listen, the Bible also says that God is going to bring judgment on this earth again sometime in the future. And although God is long-suffering and God is gracious and God is saying, welcome in, there comes a time when God says, enough is enough. You know what's interesting about the ark? How many doors did it have? It had one door. Jesus said, I am the door. And no one goes to the Father except by me. Even as God set the example in the ark, there was one door. There was one way in. There was one way out. That was the only way to get into the ark, was by that door. And God told Noah, he said, when you shut that door, after 20 years of preaching and warning the people, when you shut that door, it can't be reopened. I try to imagine, and maybe some of you do this, but I play these things out in my mind. And I try to imagine what it would have been like had there been no rain ever. Noah's built this boat. Everyone's making fun of him. He's been preaching to them about this judgment that's to come. He's been saying the same thing for 120 years. Yeah, Jesus is coming back. Yeah, God's going to judge. Well, where is he? What's going on? What kind of mockery, we don't know. But we know he was most certainly under intense mockery. And all of a sudden, one day, somebody on their front porch hears a thud. Then they start hearing several thuds. And they hold their hand out. And suddenly, what's this? Well, there's water. There's water falling from the sky. Hey, Josephus, come out here. There's water falling. What is this? There's water falling out of the sky. You're kidding. Water, where's that coming from? Well, that's weird. This has never happened. I don't know what that, this is strange. Wait a minute. Wasn't there this crazy preacher, this guy Noah, building that boat? Oh, yeah, that guy's a nut. I mean, he's a religious fanatic, you know, whatever. Yeah, but didn't he say that there was going to come a day when God was going to judge everything and he was going to do it by water and by a flood? Oh, well, yeah, he said that, but we know the guy's crazy. I think. Well, probably it wouldn't hurt to go check. I mean, maybe we could get on the boat just in case. I mean, I don't really believe it. I'm not one of those religious nuts, but I don't really believe it. But you know what? Some flood insurance wouldn't be bad. So let's go and find out and show up to the ark. You know what? And I don't know. You know, you wonder. Were there people beginning to gather at the ark? Hey, Noah, we changed our mind. I mean, we don't really know what's going to happen, but this is kind of new and it's a little bit strange. And could we just kind of sit on there with you for a while until it starts? And how deathly silent it would have been if that indeed happened. And again, the scripture doesn't tell us. To hear the answer come back, it's too late. Well, what do you mean it's too late? It hadn't flooded yet. I mean, we're still here. It's raining. There's still plenty of room in the ark. Why don't you just open the door, lower the drawbridge? No, you don't understand. God commanded me that once the door was closed, that no one else could enter. And that's why I preached to you for 120 years. That's why I made the plea to you for so long to come to Christ. Except back then it would have been to believe in the promised seed. You wonder, how did Noah even believe? He believed in the promised seed that was promised. And those who believed in that promised seed were believing in Jesus, although they didn't know his name yet. And he said, I told you about the promise of God to send someone that would take away the sin, but you rejected, you wouldn't take it. You know, it's interesting. They believe they found Noah's Ark, and whether or not they have or not doesn't matter. And they didn't need to find the Ark for us to believe. We believe God's word without such discoveries. But it is interesting, this boat that they found now up on the mountains there in Iran and all, and they have what they say are wood, truly wood, petrified wood, and things that are from the ocean, you know, in it, and all these kind of things. In other words, things that should not be there. There shouldn't be a boat there. There shouldn't be things from the ocean there. It's all there. And so they're doing the investigative work and all this. But I wonder if indeed, if they were to find any of the planks to the side, I wonder if one of the earmarks to show whether or not this really was Noah's Ark or not would be scratch marks. Because I wonder, as the water began to rise and they realized there was nowhere to go, if they began to bang and they began to plead and they began to scratch and say, let us in. And I wonder how it must have broken Noah's heart, a man who had poured out 120 years of his life to warn them and say, you need to listen to what I'm saying. It's not a joke. It's not religion. We're talking reality and we're talking eternity. And maybe this morning there's some of you here that God is saying to you, this is not a joke. It is not religion. It's not just church. It is reality and it is eternity. And right now, you need to make a decision. And God is piercing you in your heart right now, saying, you know what? I need to make a decision. I've never really made that decision. Listen, God is calling out to you. And he's giving you the opportunity. Yes, he's long-suffering. Yes, he's gracious. Yes, God waits as long as he can. But there comes a time where God says, the door must be closed. Right now, the opportunity is open to receive the Lord. And my plea to you, rather, I believe the Holy Spirit's plea to you right now, is that if you haven't done that, you would make that with the Lord a signed deal right now by asking him in your heart. Guys, don't wait any longer. Yield to the calling of the Holy Spirit. Don't be like those who would scratch on the doors of the cross saying, let us in. And the Lord says, it's too late. I gave you opportunity, and now the door is closed.